A good many years ago, I read an interesting little piece. As I recall it, it was an exercise, about an exercise that Reader's Digest did, or someone like Reader's Digest. They took a whole range of different books, novels, and so on. Maybe you've heard me mention this before, but taking each of these books, they took out the first sentence as though, well, putting Tippex over it or something. And the exercise was then to read the book and then ask the question, losing that first sentence, how much did it affect my understanding of what that book was about? Hope you follow what I'm getting at. Take that out. Does that book still carry its meaning? And in every case, it did. It didn't affect things. Take out that first sentence, and it was no big deal. Except for one book. Perhaps you can guess what that book was. That book was the Bible. First sentence of the Bible: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And these people, what we would call secular people, not believing people, they realized that if you take that away, the rest of the book does not make sense. The finest theology or sermon, the highest quality of life that follows the patterns in the rest of the Bible, those don't make sense without this sentence. Even we might go so far as to say that Jesus doesn't make sense without this first sentence. Yes, with Jesus is real. There is ample evidence for that. And all that we read of him in the Bible is true. But why? What sense do we have in it? And the sense we need to find is that God is maker of heaven and earth. I've begun looking at the elements contained in the Apostles' Creed as a simple confession of the Christian faith. And while our profession is to be a particularly Christian one, it therefore cannot be made adequately if there is any neglect of this one true, living, eternal God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator, maker of heaven and earth. Do also understand, of course, that the Creed only makes the briefest mention of God the Father. And even this sermon is only going to be able to brush the surface of what even men might know of this God. Yes, however long this sermon may turn out to be, it's only still the surface. But let us consider the expression in the confession, the three parts of it that I would bring to you as God, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in God. Whenever this word is used in any language, as far as I understand, and all the languages that were used and used by the different peoples referred to in the Bible, it first of all means nothing more than that which is worshipped or served. And therefore in the Bible, on a number of occasions, we see it used of princes or rulers. They are ones who are being served, followed. They are regarded as gods, and usually you'll see it printed with a small g. And then, of course, it's also used often of idols of one form or another. Things that were worshipped by men are gods. But it is used, of course, in a very special way by the writers of the Bible. They were God-honoring men, and they were under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as they wrote. And this was the God, the one, the thing that, if you like, the one that they would acknowledge and worship and serve. And rightly so, in this case. But in addition to that, we do find many times that this God, as we read in Exodus 20, for example, God said, this God, he said, I am the Lord your God. He was specified, identified as their God, the one in relationship with them, and therefore also with that personal name, the Lord, or you've come across it as Jehovah. Modern days people speak of Yahweh or Jehovah in other languages and so on. This was his personal covenant name. Let's take a moment to just get hold of a crucial point as we make a Christian confession. A crucial point is that men have followed and do follow many other gods. Let's use it with the small g. Why do you think that when God opened this rule for life that we read in Exodus 20, his first and foundational concern for these men who heard it, and that includes us, was to say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then to say, you shall have no other gods before me. That was his starting point. That was the beginning of everything else that followed. It was as if to say to them, let me remind you, I am the one who delivered you, who redeemed you, who did that great thing for you that no one else could have done. But even with that, it's as though God is saying to them, I am aware, fully aware, that you are just as likely as any other man to go and do what man does, to worship someone or something other than me, something of your own desire and making. In fact, that's the worst of it. A pretense is often made of worshipping a god. But in every other case, it's worshipping something, not someone, but something of man's own imagination. Something of man's own making. And therefore, ultimately, it is man worshipping self. You've heard of self-serving. That's the sinful heart and root of man. That's where Adam took us, his race, in the garden, to say that man is in charge of his own destiny now. The only thing is, that can never be. But that's what man has gone about seeking instead of God. And that's why we begin this confession of faith. I believe in God. And that's a Christian profession. That's where the Christian believer has arrived, to be able to confess, I believe in God, the real one. But in order to understand that better, the confession also goes on to further clarify who this is. But just to bear in mind, when we speak of God, men have gods. Every man has a God, beginning with his own making, until God himself comes in grace to reveal himself to us. But who this God is? I believe in God, the Father Almighty. This is a very special title, I believe. It's not one that you will find in that particular combination in the Bible, Father Almighty, are not used together in the Bible. But they are, in their own right, each very biblical words. and they're rightly chosen to cover the main qualities of God as relating to us. I found it interesting that you'll see some people writing about the Heidelberg Catechism. That's one of the doctrinal statements used by the Reformed tradition of churches. And the point is that this catechism is laid out to emphasize the relationship of the believer to his or her God. It's about relationship that's being developed there. And that's what the creed is about, I believe, here. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. A very special description. Father. Father. It's a wonderful name for the Almighty God, the creator and sustainer and provider for this whole universe in which we live, that he might be called Father. Let's realize that it's not ours to use in the first instance. It's not just an automatic name for this God, except in one case, and that is the name in the case of the Son of God. It's his name eternally. Now, quite apart from any possibility that men might call him that, in God there is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the whole structure of the creed reminds us that there is what we know as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's structured in that way, as we'll realize as time goes on. The Trinity. Do realize always, never forget, that there is always just the one God. Always just one God. But the way we speak of it is that there are three persons in that Godhead. It strikes me that perhaps our Western individualism disrupts a proper understanding of what that is. A person is very much an isolated individual. There are other cultures where that's not so. There's a much greater awareness of how we all belong and fit together. These persons in the Godhead are never isolated from each other. When we speak of them with their separate names, we must never forget that must be united with a testimony concerning the oneness of God himself. And there are so many attempts have been made to illustrate how this can be, and not one of them fulfills the requirements entirely. It is one of these things that the Bible tells us. We must believe that it is so. And for today, that's what I have to say, although I keep it in mind to speak of it more fully as necessary another occasion. Here, we need to be professing faith in this particular God who is identified as the Father Almighty, the one who is the Father within the Godhead, that we come to see and acknowledge that. We need to speak of his fatherly personality and work with some distinction. Because it's in this sense that Jesus uses the name. How often Jesus spoke of the Father to his disciples, and for example, when he said, "I and the Father are one." We need to accept that as it stands. But he's speaking of the Father, because Jesus is the Son. And we'll see that more, deal with that more further on in the confession. But only the Son could take the human form and take that name of Jesus on him. And so that's to define, as it were, this person that we're thinking of. We see him in relation to the Son who became Jesus. Because only when we see him in that way, can we start to call him Father as well. We can only have him as our Father if we are coming through faith in Christ. It's only by being united to Christ that he then becomes our Father. That's why I say this is a Christian profession of our God. in Romans chapter 8. We read earlier, didn't we? For example, in verse 17, he speaks of being joint heirs with Christ. And in verse 29, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, those who are also to be children of his Father. That whole passage was dealing with becoming children of God. It's through faith in Christ that that becomes possible. And we too may call him Father. But he is also Father Almighty. That term also needs a moment. Almighty, you can work it out yourself probably. It means an acknowledgement of his power, of his supremacy. He is almighty. He surpasses and goes beyond any other power. Nothing can compare with him. Beside him, every other power is a weakness. I remember asking Dad once about this. It was a little job that I used to do, but it used to, and as I was a boy, and it was quite something I had to carry, and it was quite heavy for me. I enjoyed doing it, but I asked him about this a passage in Corinthians where it talks about something like this. He said, well, think of it like this. That thing that is heavy for me as a boy, it's only a small thing, a light thing for him as a grown man. The heavy, great, big things for man are only small things in the light of the power and the majesty of our God, this Father Almighty. But that's not to say that he can do everything. Does that surprise you? You see, there are some things that God cannot do because he will not do them. They don't fit with his will, his perfect, good, righteous will. Let's never forget that. His power, rather, is perfect, complete, just right. He cannot even overrule man, because he has given man, he has chosen, he has willed that man should have an autonomy about him. But even that is a demonstration. The fact that he has chosen that, and that's the way things are. It's his choice. He is supreme. He is sovereign. That's the way he has made it to be. Everything points back to that. And we need to make this as a profession, a statement of faith, that we trust in the God who is sovereign. As a father, his fatherly love. I've often thought that when you look at God, he's so different from anyone else. It's a cliche almost that absolute power corrupts absolutely. People don't know, man doesn't know how to use power properly. He abuses it. You could take a sovereign who is ugly and awful and terrible and frightening. Or you could take someone who is loving but has no power. But here you have the two best of these things together, and consider he gives himself and he comes as a father to those who trust in his Son. He is the one who is able to do truly great and mighty things. And you say that, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Do you trust in him for what is best and what is greatest? Do you mean that profession when you say it? But he is also creator of heaven and earth. Father Almighty, his might and his power is demonstrated in his work of creation, creating all things. That's how heaven and earth is used here in the confession. That's how it is used in Genesis 1, verse 1, to include everything that exists beside God. It is God and the rest, if you like. Everything made by him. In the beginning was God. And this is also thinking of him in the specifically Christian sense. You see, there are some around who would say, yes, I believe that there must be a God. How else could all of these things be? You might have heard of some recent arguments over including what's called intelligent design, including that in the schools and so on. But that concept in itself, intelligent design, does not perfectly match up with this confession. That's not what we are saying here. There's one step, perhaps, that could lead in that direction, but it's a long way short of making this Christian biblical profession of faith in this Creator. We are to make this profession from a different point, from the point that we acknowledge God, the Father of the Son, who is Christ Jesus. That's where we start. We come in Christ. Only in that way will we understand the fullness of all that this means. We therefore profess him as the Sovereign Almighty One. Without trusting Christ, without believing the truth concerning Christ, man will not get to that point. And it's only then that we find that this is borne out by his work of this glorious created order. We are saying that we understand that he is creation's explanation. None of it makes sense. Yes, it's there, but the intelligent designer says there must be a designer and goes no further. But we must go further. We can't make sense of it all unless we have started with him. And not just in the sense that it's so complex there has to have been a mind involved in it. We acknowledge that it's by his choice, because he is the Father Almighty, because he is the true God, it's by his choice that it should be at all. And therefore it turns us around to say, not just there seems to be some kind of design in it and leave it at that. Yes, there's design there because we know who he is who designed it, and that means we must treat it all to his glory. That's what it was made for. And that should lead us back as well. I need to deal with, very briefly, with God's stated purpose for man. In Genesis chapter 1, let me just read again verses 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, command, be fruitful and multiply. Command, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And prior to this, the plants and so on are there for your food as well. Man is made in God's image. He is made in order to have dominion over this created order. He is made to represent God, to be almost as it were God within the order himself on earth, but under the direction of this one true living God. We are authorized. It is our task to use this earth and its vegetation and the animals, not to abuse it and misuse it. Therefore, for the Christian, environmental issues, if God is the creator of heaven and earth, the God that we believe in, the God who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, that we believe in, if that's the case, then environmental issues are matters that should be of great concern to us, because it's in such disorder in this world. The relationships of man to man are out of order. They should be a massive concern to us. God is love, we are told. God in himself is love. There was love in God from before the beginning. We are made in his image, and is there love between man in the relationships of man? If these things are not working out, they should be of concern to us if we profess this faith. consider what you say when you make this profession. Where does it lead you through every part of life? I know life is hectic, and I know that it takes time. But between us all, we need to research and we need to think through these things. Take in the things that others have been looking at, but consider them from a Christian perspective. Where does Jesus lead you in these things? But also the making of man, that making itself, he was made in God's image. We need to remember, as we make this profession, remember the basics. That image was spoiled when sin entered our hearts. But the image does remain. Though it is spoiled, it is still there. How do we care for it? How do we use this image of God which we possess? Because that is what makes devotion to anything else so ridiculous, so preposterous. One of the prophets tells a fine story. He tells there's a man who's gone out to the woods and he's found a log. And he cuts it in half. This piece of wood. He cuts it in half. One half he chops up into pieces to burn on his fire. The other half looks identical. He carves it, takes it to a carver who makes an idol for him to worship. That prophet is being supremely sarcastic. But that's what is not remembered. That's what we do. People worship their car, their BMW 5 series, and then there's one down the road which is smashed to pieces. Where's the difference? What do we worship? We are made in the image of God. He is the one who is there for us to worship. Why do we go anywhere else? And how often and how easily we do it. It's about devotion. You say worship. Oh, I don't worship him. Devotion is another word for the same matter. And how devoted are we to all sorts of other things? Paying our time and attention to those other things instead of God himself. Do you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, including me? Then that's what that should raise in your mind. He made us to serve what is greatest of all. But I know I need to close. Just before Jesus came under the awful wrath of God against sin, Jesus prayed to him. And he opened his prayer, Father. The Son of God prayed to this Father. And as he did so, he said, amongst other things, he said, eternal life. That's what he wanted to give to his people. But he said eternal life is to know God and Christ whom God has sent to men. At the beginning I said I can only brush the surface of what knowing God means, this God that we profess. But we are talking about knowing this God that Jesus was talking about there. A personal knowing. Knowing him as a friend, as a father. The closest, the most dependable, because of his capacity, his greatness. Knowing him as that friend, as Proverbs writes, that sticks closer than any brother. Knowing him. Do you know him? Do you want to know him? Do you pursue the knowledge of him? Because that's what this confession should be all about. I believe in God. I believe in him enough to say all this about him, to say all of these things and to consider the meaning and the impact of it right through life. What does this confession mean for you? We read it here usually every 2 weeks. It's something that's repeated in other places. You've heard it. What does it mean for you when we say, I believe, and do you say it in your heart? Do you remember these words? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Where does that lead you? beforehand. May God bless his word to us all then today. Let us pray together.